I would ask you now to turn in your Bible to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. And we'll be reading verses 9 through 13. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9. Hear now the word of the living God. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. And I'm going to simply read verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And amen. May the Lord bless this reading of His holy word to us this morning. Your kingdom come. This is the second petition. What does it mean? What do we mean when we pray, Your kingdom come? We're praying to our Father who is in heaven. We've just prayed that His name would be hallowed, and now we pray, Your kingdom come. What do these three important words mean? Well, last week we saw that they imply both the retreat and the defeat of Satan's kingdom. That what Satan is doing, his agenda in the world, as complicated and deceptive and all of the things that he's doing, that when God's kingdom comes, it displaces Satan's kingdom and pushes it back. There's no sense in which God's kingdom can advance unless Satan's kingdom is also retreating. But positively speaking, what is the kingdom of God that we're desiring to come? What is this kingdom of Christ that he's preaching about in the Sermon on the Mount? And that he's telling us to pray for here in the second petition. We know negatively that it's against the kingdom of Satan, but what is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ positively? Well, there are really three senses in which we can speak of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ. And this morning we're going to look at one of them. The three senses really would be, first, the kingdom of power or authority. Secondly, the kingdom of grace, which is the church. And thirdly, the kingdom of glory, which of course looks ahead to the eternal kingdom in heaven. So we'll look at all of those in subsequent weeks, but this morning we're going to focus on the kingdom of power, the kingdom of authority that Jesus has been given. I'd like this morning to simply pose several questions and then answer them so that we can get a familiarity with the kingdom of power. So first we're going to ask, what is the kingdom of power? Secondly, who rules the kingdom of power? And thirdly, why was the kingdom of power granted? As we read in Matthew 28, how is the kingdom of power often misunderstood? And how can we apply the kingdom of power to our prayers today? So this is what we're going to look at in our sermon this morning. First, What is the kingdom of power? What is it? Well, we see it stated very clearly in Matthew 28, verse 18, where Jesus speaks of all authority in heaven and on earth. All authority in heaven and on earth. Now, you'll notice in the King James it says, all power in heaven and on earth. And in the 17th century, the word power often referred to this authority, this idea of a right to exercise authority and power. And I think as the New King James is trying to speak to us as a contemporary audience, it's using the word authority to convey that idea. But if you look at our Confession of Faith and catechisms and other writings by theologians, you'll often find that they speak of the kingdom of power. And so that's why we're using that word this morning. But the kingdom of power is all authority in heaven and on earth. And this involves at least two things. There are two aspects to this kingdom of power. First, supreme authority to demand worshipful obedience from every rational creature. Supreme authority to demand worshipful obedience from every rational creature. That is, from men, from angels, every rational creature. So God has every right and prerogative to look at any of his creatures and any of their institutions or authority structures and to demand that they obey him, not just submitting, but submitting in a worshipful way. We see in Romans 13:1, it says, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God rules over the earth as king, and all authority is derived from him. Psalm 66, verse 7 speaks of God. It says, he rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard. So the nations and all men are called not to rebel and not just to obey, but to bless the name of God, to worship him, to glorify and enjoy him, and to make their voice of praise heard throughout the world. The second aspect of the kingdom of power, of this all authority in heaven and earth, is providential power, and by power I mean it in the sense that we as a contemporary audience understand that word, might, strength, power, providential power to enforce that supreme authority. So there's authority, but there's also power to enforce and exercise that authority. So we think of the United States government. The government has authority, for instance, to tax us, but it also has the power to enforce that authority. If you don't pay your taxes, then you will be coerced to pay those taxes. So there's power, but there's authority, but there's also power to enforce it. This is the same with God's ruling over the nations. Daniel 4, 34 and 35 gives us the words of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who was rebellious and prideful over against the Lord, and God humbled him. And so it says, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? So you see, God has a universal kingdom of power and authority over all the nations, all the hosts of heaven even, and he requires them to submit worshipfully to him, and then he has the providential power, as in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, the sovereign power to hold them accountable. Now, as we've seen, this royal power and authority belongs intrinsically and necessarily to God. This is his kingdom of power. the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Psalm 47:7 says, God is King of all the earth. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. God possesses, by an intrinsic right, the kingdom of power. Well, who presently rules the kingdom of power? That's our second question. Who presently rules the kingdom of power? Of course, God hasn't ceased to rule the kingdom of power. He hasn't abdicated His throne. But we see in Matthew 28, verse 18, that Jesus says that all authority in heaven and on earth, there's the kingdom of power, has been given to me. Jesus says this authority and the power to exercise it and enforce it has been given to me. The triune God has delegated this power to Jesus. Well, how does that work? Jesus is the Son of God. He's God from all eternity. So doesn't He already have this power? Well, of course, as God, He's always had this power. But now as the God-man Redeemer, as our mediator, as the head of His church, He is now given this kingdom of power to exercise as the Redeemer, to accomplish His redemptive purposes in the world. And so He lived a life of humiliation, He died on the cross, and now He's being exalted, and He's going to ascend to the Father's right hand, and so He now exercises as the God-man all authority in heaven and on earth, this universal kingship over all men, angels, and institutions. We see this spoken of quite a bit in the Old Testament. Psalm 2, verse 6 and following, which we just sang this morning, it says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." This is the Father speaking. He's enthroned Christ. Then Christ jumps into Psalm 2 and begins speaking. He says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" See, God, here the Father speaking on behalf of the triune Godhead, is saying, "Look, I'm king of the nations. I'm king of the earth. I'm now going to delegate this to the God-man Redeemer, my son." He says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little." So there's this authority. He inherits the nations. But there's also a power to enforce it. So nations, beware. You'd better worshipfully submit and kiss the Son, because the Son now is upholding all things by the word of His power and will hold you accountable. So Jesus rules over the kingdom of power. Question number three this morning. Why was Jesus granted the kingdom of power? Why was Jesus granted this kingdom of power? What's the purpose? What's the goal? Jesus is a redeemer. He mediates for His people. He's going about the business of saving them. So what is the purpose of giving Him supreme authority over heaven and earth, this kingdom of power? Well, first, the purpose of giving Jesus this kingdom of power is to protect and promote the gospel ministry of His kingdom of grace. The purpose of the kingdom of power is to promote the outreach and the ministry of the kingdom of grace, which is the church. So Matthew 28, 19 and 20 gives us this very fact. Jesus has spoken of Himself as possessing now all authority in heaven and on earth. And then what does He say next? "Therefore, go." And what comes next? I realize that when a Reformed Presbyterian minister gets up and starts preaching about the kingship of Christ, perhaps you're checking your calendar. Is there an election coming up, or is there some kind of something that would cause him to preach this? Well, in reality, Jesus is saying that the first thing that should come to your mind when you think of the kingship of Christ over the nations is this: therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. He says, I have the kingdom of power so that I can advance the kingdom of grace. You'll notice in Psalm 2 that King Jesus is enthroned on holy Mount Zion. It's not saying that he's only king of Mount Zion, but what it's saying is that he exercises sovereign dominion over the nations to pursue the agenda of Mount Zion, his church. So in Ephesians 1, 20 and following, it says this. It says that the Father raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet. So here is what we've been talking about, the kingdom of power, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The trajectory of Christ's kingdom of power is to move forward with the kingdom of grace, the church, which is his body. He rules over the nations, but what is most intimate to him, the kingdom that is most intimately united to him, is the church, his kingdom of grace. And that's what he's doing. He's advancing, as we see in Ephesians 2, if we were to read on in that chapter, that Jesus, by his Spirit, is preaching peace to those in every nation, uniting them through the blood of the cross, and thereby building up a temple for himself by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Jesus was given this kingdom of power to guarantee that his church shall eventually disciple all nations before his return. It's not just authoritative power to send us out, but he says, lo, behold, look, listen, I will be with you even to the end of the age. I will be with you always to the end of the age. So here I am, I'm going to be exalted at God's right hand, and from the right hand I'm going to bless the Great Commission. I'm going to bless this preaching of the gospel as it goes forth, and providentially I'm going to cause it to succeed until the end of the age, and of course when Jesus returns, as it says in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. It goes on in Psalm 110, later on in verse 5 and following, where it says that the Lord is at your right hand, speaking to the Father. It says the Lord, Jesus, is at your right hand, and he's conquering the nations, and you can read what he does. But he's doing it from the right hand, because the enemies must be put under his feet before he will leave the right hand of power. So Matthew 16:18 says, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What is the goal of the gates of hell with respect to God's kingdom coming? Well, the goal is to stop the Great Commission from making disciples of the nations. So if the gates of hell are not going to stand against it, then that means that the Great Commission is going to succeed against the opposition of Satan. So we have this comfort when we come to the Great Commission. When we pray, your kingdom come, we can look at Christ's kingdom of power and authority and providence and say, he's with us as this discipleship takes place. And he is not going to be held up by the the gates of hell. Fourth question. How is the kingdom of power often misunderstood? How is the kingdom of power often misunderstood? Well, first, it's misunderstood when we are influenced by individualism. As Americans, especially those of us that are Americans, we are largely impacted by individualism, focusing only on myself, on other individuals, and neglecting to think of families and churches and nations. Well, individualism causes us to forget the all-encompassing nature of the Great Commission. What does Jesus actually say in verse 19? He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Who or what is being discipled in this passage? All the nations. So it's not just individuals, it's not just a scattered few within the nation, having no impact on the family and on society as a whole. But literally in the Greek, it is the nations that are being discipled. Now, of course, that begins with bringing individual sinners to faith in Christ and to growth in grace, but it also means that there's an all-encompassing goal in the Great Commission to permeate families and every institution in society with the grace of God, and to teach all that Christ commanded, and not just do that, but teach people to observe all that Christ commanded. There is this discipleship of the nations as a whole. Secondly, another misunderstanding of Christ's kingdom of power is Pharisaism. Pharisaism. Forgetting to be the change that we desire to see in the world. You may recall that the Pharisees were very, very evangelistic. They would travel over land and sea to win a single convert. They wanted to see the whole world embrace their perspective. They wanted to be the teachers of the Gentiles, the teachers of foolish people, and they were the wise ones imparting this knowledge. But Jesus says in Matthew 23:4 of them that they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They're calling the Gentiles and all of what they would view as backslidden Jews to submit to God's word, but they themselves aren't submitting to it. They themselves aren't following the commands of the law of God, justice and mercy and faith, loving their neighbor as themselves, loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Are we at times tempted toward Pharisaism, especially as Reformed Presbyterians? Do we fall into that, where we're calling the nations of the world to kiss the Son, but are we kissing the Son? Are we submitting to King Jesus in our own lives? Can the nations look at us and say, "Well, wait a second. You're calling us to kiss the Son, but look at your covenant of membership. Are you doing the things that you've said you need to be doing in response to Christ's grace? Look at what Christ has called you to do in His Word. Are you kissing the Son with worshipful submission?" I think, my friends, we need to take this to heart that, yes, we want to testify to the nations. We want to go over land and sea to win a single convert, but we need to testify consistently so that we are adorning that testimony with consistent submission to Jesus Christ in our own lives and in our own families and in our own congregation. Thirdly, a misunderstanding of the kingdom of power. I had a difficulty coming up with a name for this, so please forgive me, but libertarian pluralism. Libertarian pluralism. There is a common view today that says that nations have no obligation to promote the true religion, to promote submission to King Jesus within their realm. That ultimately it is freedom that is the ultimate goal of every government, and not the freedom that comes from Christ. And the idea that a nation has no obligation to submit to the king who's been placed over them by God, and God says, kiss the son, and they say, well, we have no need to do that. We will remain neutral toward Christ, neutral toward the Word of God, neutral toward the Great Commission. Yet our text says that what drives the Great Commission is this call to nations to kiss the Son and submit to Him and create a society that is conducive to the spread of the gospel, that is conducive to the progress of the Great Commission. Certainly not converting with the sword, which, by the way, is impossible. A sword can't give a new heart to an unbeliever. But at the same time, having an environment where the gospel can do its work and not be hampered so that we can live in godliness and reverence, as Paul says to pray in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Our testimony in our blue book, chapter 23, section 4, says that nations should enter into covenant with Christ to serve and serve to advance His kingdom on earth. Isaiah speaks of nations as being nursing fathers to the church, seeking to create an environment conducive to the spread of the gospel, because ultimately, would it not be a wonderful blessing for our nation to have the streets full of godly people who are hearing the word of God and who are just benefiting from even coming under the means of grace that are set forth in the gospel? The fourth misunderstanding is parachurchism. Parachurchism. A parachurch organization is one that says, we're going to accomplish the Great Commission, but we're not a church. Now, while we must be charitable toward those who desire to see the Great Commission accomplished, and we must recognize that the church doesn't always fill in all the gaps of ministry that are out there, and so others take up the call with good intentions, we must not forget that Christ guarantees the means as well as the results of the Great Commission. He doesn't just guarantee that it's going to happen. He shows us what the means is to accomplish that mission. Verse 19 of chapter 28, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Here we have the ministry of the Word as exercised in the church by those anointed with the Spirit of God to fulfill these tasks, and the ministry of the sacraments. Here, specifically referenced, baptism. This is how the nations are going to be discipled, through preaching and teaching, through the effect of God's word upon people's lives, and through the sacraments which serve to confirm God's promises and to set apart His kingdom of grace from the rest of the world. My friends, Christ has been made head over all things for the church which is His body, so that His church may disciple the nations through preaching and teaching and administering the sacraments, through the ministry of the church of Christ. That's the method that He has appointed. And He has called elders to perform and oversee this task. So we must be conscious of the program that Christ has given us and not seek to deviate from it. Even if we have good intentions, we want to see the nations discipled, but are we using the appointed means? We need to be careful of that. We need to be conscious of it. So we must say that against parachurchism, any effort to conduct formal discipleship ministry, and note I said formal discipleship ministry, without a calling from Christ and his church is a misunderstanding of the Great Commission. To do discipleship, to lead away disciples to oneself, apart from the oversight of the church, is a misunderstanding. As well-intentioned as it may be, sometimes parachurch folks are more zealous for the kingdom than the folks in the church, and that puts the church to shame. But ultimately, this is a misunderstanding of the Great Commission that needs to be rechanneled, and that zeal needs to be applied to the program of Christ. Fifthly and finally, how can we apply the kingdom of power to our prayers today? I don't mean today as in this particular time period, 2013, but I mean today, this day, March 3rd, 2013. How can we apply this to our prayers today? Well, as you may know, right now we're waiting to hear back from the city of Southfield regarding a solicitation permit. Some of us in the congregation are wanting to go throughout the neighborhoods surrounding the church and knock on doors and invite people to church so that they can worship God with us and hear his gospel. And we're seeking to do this, and so we've made a request to the city of Southfield, and we haven't heard back from them yet. And this is something we need to be praying for. We need to be calling upon God through Christ to bring about the granting of this request so that God's kingdom can advance in Southfield. And so as I trust, as you're praying for this today, this afternoon, whether privately or in your family, as you're praying for this request, consider how what we've just talked about applies to that prayer, how it informs and motivates your prayer. And there's four ways that it does that. First, as we remember the kingdom of power, we see that King Jesus has the authoritative right to send his ambassadors to his city of Southfield to invite his subjects to hear his gospel. Jesus owns it all, and so he has the right to do that. So as you're praying for this request of this permit, keep in mind that we're doing this because Jesus has called upon us to do it. We're seeking to fulfill his commission to us, and we have every right to make this request. All authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus says, has been given to me. Therefore, go. And we're trying to go. Secondly, King Jesus would have us to honor and bless the city of Southfield as possessing civil authority under him and as a place where he, as king, would have his grace to be poured out. See, we must love the city of Southfield because Jesus inherited this city, as it says in Psalm 2. This is his city, and we are his ambassadors, his representatives, and we're seeking to bring his blessing to his city. So we need to respect the authorities that are deliberating on this case because they're deliberating from a power that has been derived from King Jesus. This should inform our attitude as we lift up these requests. Thirdly, King Jesus has the providential power not only to grant our request, but also to hold the city of Southfield accountable for its response to his great commission. Jesus Christ is king, not only by right and authority, but also providentially upholding the world by the word of his power. And so as we pray, we need to be confident that we're praying to a sovereign Christ who can grant that request. And if in any way we are wronged, that we can simply look to him. Rather than getting frustrated, we can look to his providential authority to provide the accountability that is necessary. Fourthly, King Jesus would be greatly offended if we spent more energy asking the city of Southfield for permission than we did asking God through his mediation to grant permission. We've spent some time and effort in filling out paperwork. We've laid down some money to pay some fees. But if we spent more energy petitioning men who are and women who are making these decisions, more so than we called upon God through Christ's mediation to grant the request, how offended would Christ be? If he's sovereign, we need to be asking him first and foremost to open this door. I'd like to close by reading a passage that has helped me in terms of informing my prayers for the kingdom of God with respect to this ministry initiative, Colossians 4, 3 and 4. It says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us." This is the Apostle Paul with his apostolic associates. "Pray also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." Paul was being persecuted by the government, but he has so much confidence in Christ's kingdom of power over all men and nations that he says, "Pray through Christ that the door of ministry would be opened." My friends, will you pray? Will you pray, "Your kingdom come," with boldness, with an understanding of Christ's kingdom of power? Will you pray today that the city of Southfield would grant our request and that ultimately this city would be among the kingdoms of this world who become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ? Will you pray that the Lord of the harvest would send workers into the harvest, uninhibited by the authorities who hold power in this city? May he grant our request, and may we ask for it with zeal and with faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and honor you that you have set your king on your holy hill, and that he is a king that first and foremost is advancing an agenda of love and of grace, that he might woo to himself a willing people in the day of his power. And we pray that Southfield would be a field where there is harvest, where King Jesus is building his church and advancing his kingdom of grace by his kingdom of power. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in other places to advance the Great Commission. We praise you for the men who were sustained in their exams at Presbytery this week, and who are looking ahead now to ministry opportunities. May you bless them and provide for them and give them the victory in Christ, that though they sow in tears, that your church might reap in joy. And we thank you, Father, for your upholding of Pastor Ray Lanning, and we pray for him as well, that your kingdom would come mightily through his preaching ministry, and that through those words that he speaks, you would be discipling those who hear. Father, bless your son as he advances his kingdom. Bless his church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.